Well, good morning. Hope you had a wonderful 4th of July celebration. Maybe you're not quite done with it, and you're squeezing in a little time of worship between celebrations, maybe. But thank you for being here. Hope you're having a wonderful summer. I prayed for the humidity to go away, and it did. So thank you, Jesus, for that. Well, anyways, we are glad that you are here. We are continuing in our Revelation series. We're just going to get right into it. We have a lot to cover. I will say this, because many of you are getting anxious and you want to know, next week we start in Revelation. So I know we've been teasing it, and then next week I was just going to yank the carpet out and go, well, that was it. Thanks for joining us. But we are going to start, we've really been starting through the book of Revelation, setting the context. And I hope that if you've been here for most, if not all the weeks, setting the context, you're getting excited about how God's word interplays with itself. And we're looking at, we're allowing scripture to interpret scripture. We're going to do that again today. We're going to do that throughout Revelation. We're going to see that it's very, very difficult. Maybe you've already understood this. Very, very difficult to understand what we read in the book of Revelation if we don't understand what's in the Old Testament. And let's not forget that the scriptures from which the New Testament authors wrote was the Old Testament. We know it as the Old Testament. To them, it was just Testament, really, if you want to call it that. The Old Testament. We know as the Old Testament were their scriptures. And we are looking at what Jesus said was going to happen. And get into Matthew 24 if you're not there yet. Get to Matthew 24. We're gonna continue in Matthew 24. And Jesus, many people for generations have looked at the signs that Jesus said that those people, that generation could look for when the disciples said, Jesus, when are you coming back? When is all of this going to happen? Is dealing with an end of an age, end of the old covenant age, and ushering in a new covenant an age that is marked through faith in Jesus and experiencing the forgiveness of sins and this now unique relationship individually, not as a nation, but individually with the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the new covenant age in which we live. And what I really love about the way we're handling this, and if we allow history, we look at this historically, and we allow scripture to interpret scripture. In Matthew 16, Jesus said he was going to come back in judgment. In Matthew 24, Jesus said he was going to come back in judgment. In Matthew 24, as we know, he said, here's all the signs, and all of them are going to happen to this generation. In Matthew 16, he said, those of you listening, there are some right here who will not pass away before this happens. For centuries then, because of those statements, for centuries, if we look at what Jesus is saying, referring to the end of the world, then Jesus was wrong. Because he said, look, all this is going to happen, and all this is going to take place, and I'll be coming back in judgment during this generation. And if he didn't come back, all that didn't happen, and he didn't come back in that generation, then Jesus was wrong. And so then what we've been trying to do in the church and in academia is then trying to explain why Jesus could be wrong. And that was always uncomfortable. How can the Son of God, who is sinless and perfect and all-knowing and all-powerful, be wrong? And so this is, if I can put it this way, by looking at Revelation and things and the events leading up to why Revelation was written, looking at it historically and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, Jesus is off the hook. Now, I know I say that, but Jesus doesn't need us to let him off the hook. I understand that. Jesus is God. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But we, if we look at it historically and we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, we then can go out there into the marketplace and we can defend God's word and say, no. Jesus is not wrong, and let me tell you why. Open Revelation. Open Matthew 24. Open Luke 21. You can do that. And that's why we wanted to slow down, and there's a good chance that we're going to be taking a break in Revelation to talk about Christmas, and then get into Revelation after Christmas, get back into Revelation, because there's just so much there. And I want us to be able to sit down with people and say, look, I am the gift that God has sent to you, not me, this is you. I am the gift that God has sent to you, because I'm going to sit down and explain Revelation to you. Can you imagine being able to do that? Taking the weirdest book in all the scripture and being able to say to somebody, let's talk about it. And watch their minds explode like I watch yours. It's cool. And just so you know, there's all kinds of brain matter in my office as I'm studying some of these things too. So anyways, let's get into it. So the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Matthew 24, the tail end of Matthew 23, 24, and in Matthew 24, 4 through 35, and we're going to get through 35 today, is depicting a gradual escalation of the fall of Israel and the coming of the end of the age. Now, not everything in Jesus' answer, these signs that he's interpreting and saying, these are what you're to look for, not everything in his answer is meant to be an exact timeline. Everything happens, but he's not basically saying this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. There are some elements of that. He says, you know, there's going to be wars, rumors of war, and there'll be nations rising up against nations. He says, that, you know, don't panic. These things must happen. He says earthquakes and famine, those things are pretty much were happening anyways. And he says, you know, kind of after that begins, then there's going to be this other list of things which included their persecution, the tribulation. Many of them are going to be the Christian leaders were going to be arrested and put before their own people in judgment, and many of them would be executed. Okay, and then he said after that, the temple's going to be desecrated, the city of Jerusalem will be desecrated. There's a lot of other events that go along with that. And all those kind of other details to those bigger events aren't necessarily meant to be exact timeline. But he said, look, this is going to happen, kind of the beginning's going to happen, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes. And then this is going to happen, the tribulation. And then this is going to happen, the temple. So he's not quite, that. There's a broad timeline, but not all the details under it are necessarily, you follow me? Okay, because some of these other details among the broad timeline are happening concurrently, overlapping one another, okay? So we get to verse 20. Let's read where we left off last week. We're not going to read all of 4 through 28 because that took a long time, but we're going to pick up in Matthew 24, 29 through 35, and then we're going to spend the rest of our morning talking about what this contains, and we're going to have this really cool adventure through the Old Testament. Immediately after the distress of those days, Jesus says, starting in verse 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately, notice the word immediately, without delay, at once. Okay? Immediately after the distress of those days would be the tribulation, the persecution, just the chaos of that time. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay? So there's the text we're going to cover this morning. And your first point I want you to write down is this. What Jesus is describing really in all of this, but now he's really, and we're going to look at this in the sun and the moon and the stars, but what we're seeing is Israel as a nation is in decline. This is what Jesus is telling his listeners, and they would have understood it. And this will make sense in a second. Israel as a nation is in decline. The greatness of this nation, the greatness is in the past. This nation now is in decline, and what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, 4 through this point is this gradual escalation of the decline of the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, the sun, the moon, and the stars are known to the original audience as Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, the sun and the moon and the stars represented something. And this would have been evident to the original audience to whom Matthew was writing. They represented people, they represented rulers, and they represented nations. And I know some of you are like, okay, now you're just making stuff up. No. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 37, first book of the Bible. Genesis 37. You ready for the adventure of a lifetime in the Old Testament? I heard a yep. Good, cool. 37. Genesis 37. Do-do-do. We need kind of music, Jeopardy music. Okay, look at starting in verse 9 of Genesis 37. This is Joseph Joseph has quite the history in Israelite history, if you would. He was sold into slavery by his own people, his own brothers. Then his brothers came and told him, their dad that he was killed, and then he kind of rose to greatness in the Egyptian government, if you would. So Joseph has a dream, verse 9 of Genesis 37. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, Joseph said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And so we have his father knew and brothers knew right off the bat what this dream is saying. Joseph has this dream depicting the 11 brothers and the sun and the moon worshiping, bowing down to Joseph. And, you know, that happened, actually, historically, if we know the story of Joseph. But we have here in this dream, early on in Genesis, in this dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars representing people, and also then, because this was a dream about government and rulers, it's also representing rulers and nations. Now, Israel was not the only nation in history that God judged. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 13. A few books to the right. The prophet Isaiah. I'll give you a second. As I said, the nation of Israel was not the only nation that God judged. The day of the Lord was a term of judgment that several times did apply to Israel, to the nation of Israel, but it also applied to other nations. And we're going to see here that the sun, the moon, and the stars are depicted again with another nation that's about to endure judgment by God. So this is verse 9 of Isaiah 13. And this is a prophecy against the nation of Babylon, the Babylonians. Verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And so we have another depiction here of a day of judgment that's being described in kind of the dimming, if you would, of the light-emitting entities in the cosmos. Okay? Now, just so you know, because this will apply a little bit later, if we look now at verse 17, we see in 9 and 10, God says, Babylon, you will be judged, but how will they be judged? By whom will they? God is the judge, but by what agent will the judgment come? Verse 17, see, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. The Medes are going to come and they're going to take over the Babylonians. It's God's judgment. It's God judging, okay? But God is using the Medes as an agent to see his judgment through. You following me? Yes? Good. Go to Ezekiel 32. A couple more books to the right. Ezekiel 32. Anyone having fun yet? I love this stuff. It's cool. I don't love judgment necessarily, but I love how God's word is kind of just opening and expanding our horizons. All right, staying with the theme that Israel is not the only nation. We just saw that Babylon was a nation that was going to experience the day of the Lord. Now we're going to see that Egypt is going to experience a day of the Lord. And starting in verse 7 of Ezekiel chapter 32, this is what Ezekiel prophesied. It says, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens. And what will happen? Darken their stars, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. So again, the sun, the moon, the stars, on a day of judgment are being depicted as going out. To describe really the condition then of the nation that's being judged. Now again, God's judgment. God's day of the Lord, Yahweh's judgment, Yahweh's day of the Lord, and by whom will Egypt be judged. It, we know it's God, but what verse is it? Verse 11. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 32, we see by whom, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, the sword of the king of Babylon will come against you, Egypt. So again, God's the judge, but a third-party agent, if you would, are going to be the ones coming through and enacting the judgment. And that will come into play in a point in a little bit. We can also look at Joel 1 and 2, where Joel prophesies about 70 AD. It doesn't specifically say the Romans, but it does depict the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And there, he uses terminology about darkness and gloom and clouds and blackness. So with this idea, Jesus says, look, on that day, the sun, the moon, and the stars are going dark. He doesn't necessarily literally mean going dark, that they're going out. If you were to walk outside and you would just see, and now the stars are gone, you couldn't see the sun, you couldn't see the moon. This is apocalyptic literature, if you would, imagery depicting the condition and judgment of the nation. Now, in contrast, we don't have time, but you can do this. You could study on your own. In the Old Testament, there are nations where the sun, the moon, and stars are vividly bright. They're thriving. They're righteous. They're obeying. And so this is very much in the apocalyptic genre that Revelation's written in, that part of Matthew and Ezekiel and Daniel and some of the other prophets, Joel being one. This is a depiction of people, nation, people, rulers, and nations and their spiritual condition. And so what Jesus is telling them by going back and using these Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others, this depiction of the sun, the moon, and the stars going out, he's saying you, like they were, are a nation in decline. And a day of judgment is coming. And we know the Medes were part of that judgment. They came and ransacked the Babylonians. We know that the Babylonians later came and took care of Egypt. So the Israelites that were known, well, this is going to be Rome, because we've already looked at the listing of nations and the timeline in Daniel chapter 2, that Israel was in bed with, if you would, the iron and the clay. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. They were in bed with Rome. And so they knew, Jesus was telling them, look, the day of judgment is coming. The agent of judgment is not the Medes, it's not the Babylonians, it's the Romans. And this is what the disciples went, well, when is this going to happen? Here's all the signs. Okay? So Jesus is stating that these signs will come to fruition, and the nation, and as they do, the nation that they've become, the nation that the Israelites have known to love, is in steep, steep decline. Okay, back to Matthew 24. Jesus says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, as these signs unfold, the years between the cross of Jesus, the literal cross, Jesus on the cross, and Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem by God's judgment, over those years, those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus is saying, during that time, will converge. They will be gathered. They will be encouraged in their faith, and they will eventually be dispersed about the nations, from, you know, under the heavens, about the nations, where they will then take the gospel message with them. If you go home and you want something to read, read Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. The Pentecost means 50 days, so it was a celebration that the Jews had regularly to celebrate the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law, okay? For the Christian church, Acts chapter 2, there's a listing of nations in Acts chapter 2 from where God-fearing people, Jews and God-fearers, those non-Jews who are worshipers of the Jewish God Yahweh, they gathered. The elect were gathered there. It's there then that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we in the Christian church see this as the birthplace of the church. Because Jesus is gone. He's died and resurrected and ascended. He's gone. And Jesus said to his disciples, you guys hang out here in the city, Jerusalem. A counselor, a guide, a comforter is coming. And that's the Holy Spirit that shows up. But we see where Jesus says, during this period, my people, the elect, will be gathered. And we see that depicted in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Now, also in this text that we just read, your next point is this, that he who is in the clouds is he who is upon the cross. You see, Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He who was in the clouds, he who was to be in the clouds, was in the clouds, is he who was upon the cross. See, when the day of the Lord falls upon the city of Jerusalem, and the leaders of Israel, when the day of the Lord happens to Jerusalem and the leaders of Israel, it will be Jesus who is ushering forth the judgment. It's through the Romans. We know historically that the Roman armies came and they leveled Jerusalem. They're the ones that killed those that remained in the city. They're the ones that destroyed the temple and burned it to the ground. But it was Jesus who ushered in the day of the Lord. Just as it was the Medes, just as it was the Babylonians to the Egyptians and to the Babylonians, it's going to be Rome against Israel. The day of the Lord was judgment by the Messiah, by Jesus, but it was meted out by a third-party agent, the Romans. Now, you may or may not have heard this word parousia. Parousia is a Greek word which means presence. And the parousia is what many believe to be the rapture, the second coming. If you were here for the Q&A last Sunday, I made this point, and this is before you throw something at me, just hold off for a second, okay? I've been told for 30 years that we're awaiting a second coming. You've been told that, right? Okay? I want to propose to you that we're not waiting for a second coming. No, don't throw anything yet. Okay? I need you to be okay with this. Parousia means presence. Okay? It means presence. Would you agree that Jesus is present among us right now? Okay, I would agree with you. Scripture even says, Jesus even says, where two or three are gathered, I will be there. Okay, so he can be present with us. Now, I am not saying we are not waiting for another coming. Okay? So when I say we're not waiting for a second coming, I do not mean to imply that Jesus is not coming back. Jesus says he will, he's coming back, the final judge, consummation of history, all that. That is going to happen. But what I'm saying is it's not the second coming. If and we don't have time to do it, so I'm gonna trust that you can look this up. But if we know the story in Daniel, there are three young men who refused to bow to the statue of the king. And the king says, if you don't bow, I'm gonna throw you into a fiery furnace. And they say, go for it. Our God can save us. Even if he chooses not to, we will not bow to your statue. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, which is so hot that even those throwing these three into the fiery furnace, some of those guys died. And they're standing there, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, are standing there in the fiery furnace. The king looks in there and says, hey, I thought we threw three guys in there. There's four. And he says, one of them looks like the son of the gods. Well, that's the Messiah. That's Jesus there. A coming, if you would. In Genesis 15, Abraham, who's been told to get up and go to this land that God will give him and send him to, Abraham is visited by three messianic visitors. Messiah, a coming. Jesus came in Bethlehem in the manger. Jesus came again 3 days after the cross. So what I'm saying is, Jesus came, what Jesus' point is, Jesus came that day through the Romans, you know, it was the Romans, but Jesus came that day. It was another coming. We're waiting for another coming. We're not waiting for a second coming. We're waiting for another. Jesus has come many times as the Messiah, okay? So I need you to understand, I am not saying Jesus is not coming back, but what I am saying is it's not the second coming. Jesus has been here and done what Jesus, the Messiah, is to do. And he is coming again. And so what Jesus is saying now, when he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he is going, he's taking his listeners right back to a prophecy in Daniel 7:14. Go there if you want. I'm going to read it when I get there. Daniel 7:14. Really 7:13, I think. 13 and 14. If you're in Ezekiel still, it's like the next book. And you're thinking, why didn't you just tell me that? Because we had already screwed that up, right? Okay, Daniel 7:13. Daniel now has a vision. Apocalyptic genre, a lot of visions. Okay, Daniel has a vision. And he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In this vision, in this prophecy, what Daniel is doing, he is ascribing divinity to the Messiah. Only Yahweh hung out in the clouds. Only God strolled about in the clouds. And now Daniel says, the Son of Man, the Messiah, this is messianic, the Messiah who is to come is in the clouds. Daniel is ascribing to who we now know as Jesus, the Messiah that is to come, divinity. Jesus is divine. Only to the Israelites, only God was in the clouds. If we looked at Isaiah 19:1, we will see that Yahweh rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. In Exodus 19:9, Moses received the Torah, the teaching, the Ten Commandments from God atop Mount Sinai, and Yahweh declares that he will address Moses and the people from a cloud. Exodus 13:21, God, Yahweh, in a cloud, goes before Moses and the nation of Israel as they leave slavery in Egypt and cross the Red Sea miraculously. Only God was in the clouds. And Daniel says, he who was in the clouds was he who was on the cross. And so Jesus is claiming, that'll be me. I mean, this is a statement of divinity. The Son of Man in the clouds is a statement of Jesus' divinity. He is God. You may have some neighbors that come to your door every now and then that don't believe this. And now you can tell them why you're right. So by using this Old Testament imagery and the prophecy of Daniel, Jesus is telling that generation, those listeners right there, that those under judgment shall experience the full breadth of his divine authority as judge. And he goes on to say, and when that happens, those who are under judgment, that is those who don't leave the city because they don't either trust Jesus or they didn't pay attention to the signs. When that happens, those under judgment will immediately recognize the depth of their apostasy, of their betrayal, of their lack of belief, of their wickedness. And you can look it up, Zechariah 12:10-14, where Zechariah, another apocalyptic prophet, that talks about on that day, those who pierced the Messiah will mourn. They will understand, we screwed up and we screwed up bad. We have nobody to save us on this day because we pinned our Savior on the cross. And they will mourn. In fact, the Apostle Peter says exactly this in Acts 3:14, all part of that day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when the elect are gathered. He says to those Jews who are under judgment, this is the Apostle Peter, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed what? The author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We, he says, the apostles, are witnesses to this. Did you catch that? You killed the author of life. Who is the author of life? God. They hung God, who came to save, on the cross. And the prophet Zechariah, and Jesus uses it in that terminology because they would have understood, says, on that day, those who pierced him, they will mourn, and they will mourn hard. Because at that point, all hope is lost. It's too late. They should have left the city. See, they were expecting a messianic figure to come and save them. Problem is, he did. They killed him. And at that moment, I can just imagine, you know, if we go back and we look at Jesus' death on the cross, and there's a Roman centurion in the Gospels record that say, surely this man was the Son of God. I mean, a non-Jew, Roman centurion, seeing all of this, all the events that took place, and he says, surely this man is the Son of God. I have to imagine that when it was happening, when everything was going down in the fall of Jerusalem, those that should have left the city but ignored and outright didn't care that Jesus was the Messiah, they had to at that moment be saying, surely he was the Son of God. And now there's not a darn thing we can do about it. Talk about mourning. You know what happened that day is the world as they knew it came to an abrupt end. But a better world emerged. That's what's going to take place. That's what took place. That's what they can expect. Notice the they in quotation marks, because the they are those to whom Jesus was talking, that generation. Remember, it was written to them, not to us. So the world as they knew it came to an abrupt end, but a better world emerged. Back to Matthew 24, and verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, Jesus says. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Okay, there's a fig tree. There's a parable of the fig tree. It's in Luke 13, 6 through 8. It's the only place the parable of the fig tree is, okay? In this parable, I'm going to do my best to summarize it really quick. In this parable, there's a vineyard, and a fig tree is planted in the vineyard. So a man plants a fig tree in his vineyard. The fig tree is producing no fruit. And so the keeper of the vineyard says to the man who owns the vineyard, I'm going to chop it down. And he says, whoa, hold on. Wait a minute, let's not chop it down yet. Let's give it another season to see if it'll bear fruit. And if it doesn't bear fruit after that, then we'll chop it down, okay? Now, there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of imagery in the Bible. We're going to get there in Revelation, but we're also experiencing it here in Matthew. Israel is depicted in the Old Testament, among many other things, as a vineyard. The nation of Israel is the vineyard. The fig tree is the temple. We can see this in Mark 11, I believe it is, where Jesus curses a fig tree because it was bearing no fruit and then it died. And that is a reference to the temple. The temple is not living up to its purpose to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so Jesus says there that just as I cursed the fig tree and it died, the fig tree being the temple's dead. It's not living up to its purpose. It's not bearing the fruit that its purpose in existence, for its purpose for existence. Okay, so we have the vineyard, the nation of Israel, God planting this fig tree, and the keeper of the vineyard says, look, the fig tree is not doing what the fig tree is supposed to be doing, so I'm going to chop it down. The guy who's in charge of the vineyard says, well, hold on, let's give it another season, and if it doesn't bear fruit, let's chop it down. With that in mind, we look at, in Matthew chapter 3, we look at John the Baptist, who's come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he has a warning for those in the nation of Israel. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 3, this is the precursor to Jesus. Jesus' ministry is about to begin. His good friend, cousin John the Baptist says this, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is about to happen, John the Baptist says. His message is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God enters in through Jesus the Messiah. And he says, look, the fig tree is coming down. The axe is already at the root. The parable of the fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree, Jesus says. He also says, look, the fig tree, he also uses the fig tree to say, look, you look at the fig tree and you know what season it is based on its shoots, its leaves, its fruit, if it's bearing fruit. And you know how to decipher the time of year. In the same way, here's signs. You know how to decipher these signs. Okay? So the axe is already at the root. And then Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. Okay. Really quick. We have a couple minutes. Okay, really quick. Go to Isaiah. I told you it's a grand adventure through the Old Testament. Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verses 1 and 2. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, son during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. He is talking to the nation of Israel. Heavens and earth. He's talking to, his prophecy is to the people of Israel. Hear, heavens, hear, earth. He's talking to the totality of the nation of Israel. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Keep going to the left. Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to read it when we get there just for the sake of time. So if you're not there yet, just, okay. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 and 2. Moses recites the words of the song from the beginning to the end of the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on the new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock and his works are perfect and all his ways are just. Again, the assembly, the totality of the nation of Israel, heaven and earth. Jesus is saying, look, heaven and earth will pass away. He doesn't mean heaven and earth as we know it. It's heaven and earth as they knew it. And heaven and earth to them was them. See, they believed that their land was the center of the universe. They believed that the temple was the center of the universe. And at the temple is where heaven and earth intersected. And Jesus is saying, heaven and earth, as you see it, as you understand it, as your national identity, will be no more. It will pass away. But my words as the Messiah will never pass away. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter about the heavens and the earth being destroyed by fire. That's how the temple went down. The temple was destroyed by fire. Now, I know you want to throw things at me. But if we look at it this way, one, Jesus is right, and two, man, all fear is gone, isn't it? No? I mean, you know, for generations, we've been sitting around waiting for the heavens and the earth to just blow up, right? And it was Israel who should be afraid. Now, judgment's still coming. I'm not saying we're off the hook here. But Jesus is saying here towards the end of all this, as he's answering this question, what he said at the beginning. He said, see this temple, it's coming down. See the heavens and earth as you understand it, it's coming down. Heavens and earth will pass away. Israel is called many things in the Old Testament. A tree, vineyard, a sun, a bridge, a bride, a virgin, high places of the earth. They're called a harlot. They're called prostitute. They're called Sodom and Gomorrah. And here they're called, and in Isaiah and Deuteronomy, we see the heaven and earth. And Jesus is saying heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And as the old covenant age came to an end, a new covenant age was ushered in, a better age, if you would. That's how Hebrews puts it. The book of Hebrews says a better age was ushered in. And in this better world, all people and nations get to experience God's grace and forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And the wise then, who were spared the judgment of 70 AD by listening to Jesus' words. See, they tell us what to look for and tell us when to get out of the city. Jesus provides that information, and those who listened survived. They knew when to get out of the city. They fled, and they survived. So the wise who were spared the judgment of 70 AD by listening to Jesus' words and putting it into practice are the wise today. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." See, those who do, those who hear God's word, Jesus' words, and put them into practice shall be spared judgment. They shall receive the gift of life through God's grace. They shall be empowered by his Holy Spirit and undergo a process which is called sanctification, whereby you become like Jesus in word and in deed. They will find themselves to be co-heirs with Jesus, citizens of heaven, and have a place reserved for them in paradise. All of that, if you place your faith, your trust in Jesus as the Messiah. We may not be waiting for a second coming, but we are waiting for another coming. And this other coming, physical coming, would be the final coming. And the judgment is final. And in this judgment, Jesus says, "Those who are with me, experience paradise. Those who are not, darkness, exclusion." And it's called the outer blackness. See, we are not spared judgment. The judgment is a different type of judgment, if you would. What was physical in the old is often spiritual in the new. And we will one day all stand before the judge. And based on who we say Jesus is and the lives that we have to back up that claim will determine that eternal destiny and the outcome of that judgment. See, there could very well be mourning attached to the judgment to come. This, friends, is why, as we wrap this up, it is so important for you to know where you stand. Do you trust Jesus as Messiah? Or are you waiting for, I don't know what you're waiting for. But are you waiting for tomorrow or for something to change? Because we live now in the better age, the better world. And when he comes, it's over. And we see in Scripture that God takes no pleasure in the death of anybody. And he wants all men, all women, to come to repentance and to be in paradise with him. And that can be you today if you've not made that decision. We stand with me. There's tables on either side of the building here. I'm going to pray. Come and talk to one of these volunteers up here. If you've not made that decision, if you're not sure whether you're spared the judgment, come and talk to them. Because the mourning was great when Jerusalem was going down. And the mourning could be great when we stand before our judge and know at that moment it's too late. Today, it's not too late. Make that decision today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we live in an age, the better age, the age of the new covenant, the age where, God, our trust and our faith in Jesus affords us the forgiveness of sin, that we are then your child, your children. We are co-heirs. We're citizens of heaven. We get the Holy Spirit. You transform us and grow us to be like your Son. God, I pray that we want that. I pray that we desire you. I pray that what we're doing by going through Matthew and Daniel and looking forward to Revelation, God, that what was once difficult to understand and even scary becomes something that's easy to understand, and all fear is gone because our hope is in you. God, our hope as Christians is in resurrection and not rapture. And God, may we experience that through our faith and our trust in Jesus as the Messiah. May we be the wise people today who take the words of Christ and put them into practice and live our lives upon the rock. God, thank you for being our rock. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.